Well, God bless you guys from coast to coast and around the world. I had an email saying that we had someone planning to be on from Baghdad and somebody from Jerusalem. I don't know if you guys are with us. We normally have Venezuela and Canada and India anymore here. So thank you all for tuning in, and it's great to see some of you for the first time, seeing your names there across my screen. Even if I don't see your picture, welcome if this is your first time. We have almost 150 people registered, and August 3rd is the first Wednesday of next month. I'll be actually in Texas with my daughter and my grandchildren, but we're planning to do it from there. So, and I will talk a little bit in the teaching tonight about the class, One Day with the Creator, that we will begin filming a week from Saturday. I don't know how many hours that is, Franco, from now, but it's going to be quite the endeavor, and we would greatly appreciate your prayers, July 16 to the 24th. That's a 9-day period. We're trying to film 24 hours plus another 6 hours. So it's thrilling putting this together. It's absolutely such a privilege, and I think that it's going to be mind-blowing. So anyway, here we are this evening. Giving God Something to Work With is the title of it. And I thought about that in regard to the class itself, and I will get to that as we go on. The motto of the Living Truth Fellowship, and we don't have time for each of you to show the tattoo that you have now on your person, magnifying Jesus Christ, the Living Truth. We will be selling those tattoos in the online store that will be opening shortly. But why do we want to, why is that the motto of the Living Truth Fellowship, to magnify Jesus Christ, the Living Truth? Because Jesus Christ is the key to the whole deal. You see, Christianity, it's sort of a spelling thing. It's all about Christ. So Jesus separates Christianity from religion. How so? Number one, he's the only human being who has ever beaten death. And I have my bumper sticker on my car, death sucks. And I'm assuming you agree with that. Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever beaten death, and there is historical proof of his resurrection that would stand up in an honest court of law were we able to find one. Number two, Jesus showed us that God wants relationship. Jesus Christ showed us that Christianity is not religion, but it is about relationship. Now, actually, God's design for the first Adam showed us that he wanted a reciprocal relationship. He gave Adam dominion over the whole place, let him name the animals, etc., etc. And he gave Adam free will. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, come on, everyone knows that. But really, people don't act like they know that, especially in Christianity. So the reason God gave Adam free will was so that love could be love, because love is not love if it's pre-programmed. So, he wanted a reciprocal relationship. And why? So that man could be a co-laborer, a fellow laborer. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about Christians. It says we are fellow laborers. But think about the word collaborate, co-labor. That's the root of the word. God wants us to collaborate in his goals for mankind. Now, his original goal was that Adam would fill up the earth with a perfect race. But of course that went down the drain when Adam disobeyed God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. I'm reading in the New International Version. I will be using the King James Version in the class for a number of reasons that I will talk about. But Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, three very significant verses, and for those of us who are biblically educated about the sacred secret, that which was once, most of us, many of us knew it as the mystery, but that was a poor translation of the Greek word mysterion, secret, is a better translation, and sacred secret is how in Rotherham's translation he delineates that from other secrets in Scripture. So here's the Apostle Paul, by revelation from Jesus Christ, and let's go to verse 8, Ephesians 3, 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're unsearchable because they're nowhere in Genesis to Malachi. And verse 9, now remember, he's writing this from a jail cell. To make plain to everyone the administration of this secret, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the worldwide group of people who are born again of God's Spirit, that through the church, and of course that would be you, the manifold wisdom of God, the infinitely diversified wisdom of God. I mean, good heavens, just look at the body of Christ. I mean, how weird is that? Because there's you and there's me. That's weird. That's infinitely diversified. And it's through us he wants to make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's talking about the devil and his hapless minions, according to the purpose of the ages which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how fabulous is verse 10. And what it's saying is that you and I, you can go to Acts chapter 10, you and I are supposed to live in such a way that it makes the devil sorry that he crucified Jesus. Because remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, had he known the sacred secret, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But of course, it was a secret hidden in God, and God, if you will, took advantage of Satan's nature. In other words, God knew that Satan was pure wickedness and that he would, the hatred that consumes him would drive him to kill Jesus Christ. And so, if you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, verse 37, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, which was H2O. 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit, a greater baptism, and that came with power, and how he, Jesus, went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. There is an example of the reciprocal relationship. Jesus utilized the power of God with which he had been anointed. Had he said, no, I'm not going to do it, I'm just going to hang out at Capernaum on the beach or wherever, then God would have been out of luck. It would not have happened. So I was thinking about one of the reasons why did God do the sacred secret? And one of the reasons, I think, is to give Jesus another shot at the world. Because remember, Jesus, when he was walking the earth, could only be one place at one time, and he was totally on top of things wherever he was, and he was, you know, kicking the devil's butt in that particular location, but a mile away, he didn't know what was going on, nor could he do anything about it. So God has given him a shot at everywhere there's a Christian. Now, do you think that Jesus enjoyed being Jesus? In other words, do you think he got a kick out of stopping the funeral procession in Luke chapter 7 and saying, hey, I don't know what you're going to do with the flowers, but this kid is getting up. And what do you think? Did he get a kick out of that? Did he just go, yes, to God after that worked and the kid got up? I mean, how cool was that? And so Jesus loves to be Jesus. In other words, to act like Jesus, to do what only he can do. How about God? We're going to talk more about that. So here is a quote from a book here, The God Who Risks by John Sanders. I highly recommend it. And he's quoting another gentleman, Norris Clark, and he's talking about how God chose to enter into relationship with people. And it says, God is one who enters into deep personal relations of love with his creatures. I'm going to give you a brief rundown of every religion in the world momentarily, or at least the major ones, but very few of them, in other words, too many of them, have an impersonal kind of being who, it's not the warm and fuzzy father kind of thing that God represents himself as. So he goes on, an authentic interpersonal relationship of love necessarily involves not merely purely creative or one-way love, but genuine mutuality and reciprocity of love, including not only the giving of love, but the joyful acceptance of love in response to it. This means that our God is a God who really cares, is really concerned with our lives and happiness, who enters into truly reciprocal relations with us, who responds to our prayers, to whom, in a word, our contingent world and its history somehow makes a genuine difference. Now, when it comes to any biblical topic and you're trying to separate truth from error in regard to that particular topic, here's a good three-word question to ask yourself. Why the lie? Why the lie? What disadvantage is there to you, and what practical advantage, I was going to go like this, is there to Satan? No, boys and girls. What practical disadvantage is there to you, and what disadvantage is there to Satan for you to believe any particular lie? Now, of course, I quote it lots of the time, John 8:31-32, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, then that obviously means that if we believe a lie, we suffer the practical consequences thereof. Why the lie? Now, I'm going to make a conservative estimate that 95% of Christian people on the earth believe something like one of the following five fallacies. Number one, God is in control. It's a very nice tune, but it needs the world's biggest asterisk and the Don't Blame God book with every copy of the CD. So that's number one, God is in control. Now, of course, you have to define terms about any of these things. Control, what does that mean? Does it mean, well, here's the next one. Everything that happens is somehow part of his master plan. Hello? Jesus is the master plan. And then we have free will as to whether we're going to plug in to that. All right, here's the next one. Nothing happens that is not the will of God. And very similar to that, nothing happens that he does not allow. And the last one, God has absolute foreknowledge, and he knows ahead of time every single thing that is going to happen. None of those five things are true if the Bible is right. So then we ask, why the lie? How does believing those lies work against Christians? Well, I'm going to say that if we believe those things, we are way too passive. You remember John chapter 9? Jesus and his disciples came across a man who was born blind, and the disciples asked a kind of a dingbat question. Who sinned? This man, in a previous life, apparently, or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus' reply was, in essence, yo, that isn't the question. The question is, what are we going to do about this aberration of the will of God? Because it's never the will of God for anyone to be born blind. And so what did Jesus do? Did he say, well, somehow that's all part of God's master plan? No, no. He said, this situation is revolting. And so I'm going to revolt against Satan's status quo. And he healed the man. How cool was that? You think Jesus got a kick out of that when the guy could see for the first time in his life? And I think it says he was like 40 or something like that. So, how about this word? Fatalistic. Fatalistic. So then, well, obviously the root is fate. So guess what? I looked it up. It says, fate, get this. You'll love this one. The universal principle or ultimate agency by which the order of things is presumably prescribed, semicolon, the decreed cause of events, semicolon, that which is inevitably predetermined. Yo, fate. Oh my gosh, gag me with something so vague that no one could begin to explain it. And so you have this definition, which is virtually meaningless, because what is the ultimate agency? Who or what is it that inevitably predetermines? And then it says, by which the order of things is presumably prescribed, making presumably sound like a word that, yeah, but hold it, presumptuous. It's the same basic word. And if you look up presumptuous, it says making unwarranted assumptions. So, come in, Rod Serling. That, you got to be old to get that. So if that means nothing to you, thank God you're not on Social Security. All right. So, first of all, it says presumably is defined as to assume as true in the absence of proof to the contrary. Well, one of the points I'm going to make emphatically in the class coming up is there is proof. God and Christ will prove themselves to you. over and over and over again. And to reiterate a little bit of what I taught in the last WebEx last month when we celebrated Pentecost in the Christian church, speaking in tongues is the bottom line of how God wants to show us the reciprocal relationship that he longs for with you and me. Because remember, the first reason why God wants us to speak in tongues when we get born again is to absolutely prove to you that you are forever his child. Okay? And that's huge. That's indispensable. But the second reason is so that you immediately, as you embark upon your Christian walk, that you immediately apply the principle, the foundational, fundamental principle of Christianity, which is that God goes first, he gives you a promise, now it's your turn, you can say yes or no, and when your say-so agrees with God's say-so, he then takes his turn. So his say-so is, hey, way to go, congratulations, you are born again of incorruptible seed. I have filled you with Holy Spirit, and now I want to prove that to you. I want you to speak a language you've never learned. But I'm not going to control you and make you do it. Countless Christians are being taught that God takes over you and makes you speak in tongues. The Spirit moves upon you and makes you speak in tongues, or else crawl around on all fours like a donkey in church or something. And no. God never makes you do anything. Never. And speaking in tongues is the example that he gives us right off the bat, supposed to be, because we know in Acts chapter 2, the first people who ever got born again immediately spoke in tongues. And what did they see? They saw, wait a minute, if I open my mouth, if I keep my mouth closed, nothing is coming out. But if I open my mouth and do not speak any language I know, God will give me the words and he won't be late. Jolo kuala handele amwa felia shate kapwano gente vikuda japwa a. Oh my gosh, it works. So, what are you doing when you open your mouth and utilize the mechanics of speech? You are giving God something to work with. And that's the title of this teaching. And that's what being a Christian is all about. Okay, you can go to Jeremiah 36. We'll be there momentarily. Jeremiah 36. Do not try to guess the verse. So I was thinking about the class, as I have been for several months, and I thought, okay, you know what we're doing with this class? We're giving God something to work with. Now, I know, as I've seen, I've scrolled across and I've seen your names this evening. I know that many of you, once upon a time, sat in a class, PFAL were the initials, and I had the privilege of that experience almost, it's coming up on, oh my gosh, 44 years ago. And I was in the right place at the right time, and I would dare say you probably feel the same way. And it revolutionized my life. And then as I got in on the ground floor of that particular movement, I watched it go to 60 countries and touch somewhere between 1 and 200,000 people. Now, what is God going to do with one day with the Creator? I have no idea. But I absolutely know that if we don't produce the class, he can't do anything with it. So we're going to do it. Now, at the present time, in the Living Truth Fellowship, we don't have any sales force to speak of. We just have a handful of people that financially contribute to the ministry. And if you are one of those, thank you, thank you, thank you. Seriously, thank you. Because it's helping us to do what we're doing. And I think that you will be very blessed with the class. And hopefully it will generate a sales force. Because that's what the PFAL class did. It generated a sales force. Of what I mean by a sales force is people who were out there plugging it, promoting it, encouraging other people to listen to the Word of God that was presented in that class. Now, both God and the devil know that the truth will persuade people if they hear it. Now, it's not going to persuade every person. Remember the three responses to truth in Acts 17, 32, 31 to 33. It says, some mocked. That's category number one. Some said, interesting. We'd like to hear it again. That's category number two. And category number three, and others cleaved unto the source of that truth, which happened in those days to be the Apostle Paul and those who were with him. Because truth comes by way of people, and you are going to have to align yourself with some people. But that's what Christianity is all about. And so you want to know with whom you should align yourself and how close you might want to get to them. Number one, are they teaching the truth of the Word? And number two, are they truthful? Do they be true? Do their actions match their words? So that's up to you to determine from the Word. So we know that 1 Timothy 2 tells us God wants everybody to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that's exactly what Satan doesn't want. And 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 show us that the devil's main goal is to obscure Jesus. He's always trying to diminish, to demean, to obscure, or distort Jesus. Why? Because that verse says Jesus is the image of God. God's invisible. Satan doesn't have to distort him. So, the other reason we're doing the class is because we don't believe there is any substitute for a systematic course of study. And we're going to try to make this about 24 hours one day. One day. Yes, people will have to invest some time, just as they would if they wanted to learn chemistry or biophysics or how to repair a car or how to use a computer, anything else. It requires a little bit of time. And in this case, we're trying to compact it to one day. So we're going to give God something to work with. Maybe he can go wild. Maybe he can make another run like he did with the PFAL class. Who knows? But I want to tell you something. Those of us in the leadership nucleus of the Living Truth Fellowship are committed to keeping our hearts pure before God, one another, and you. So that maybe if God can make a run, that he can sustain it and we won't taint it by hypocrisy or anything like that. Okay, so God and Jesus are seeking an occasion. That's what Samson did with the Philistines. And, you know, he just won. Let me cold cock some of those people because they are just ridiculously evil. So God and Jesus, I mean, think about it. Here it is. You wake up and they're like, okay, he's up. She's up. All right, let's go. Here we're looking for opportunities. This is God and Jesus as they are at work to will and to do of their good pleasure in everyone who is born again. One of the segments in the class will be Elijah and the prophets of Baal from 1 Kings chapter 18. You may be very familiar with the record. How excited was God as he watched Elijah arrange the stones and built the altar and put the bull on it, and he was like, oh, you guys, because he had some angels, I guess, up there with him at that time. And he was saying, look at that. He's putting the rocks around there. Oh, they're digging the trench. Oh, they're filling it with water. Watch this. Yeah. Did God get a kick out of that? But what if he said, watch this, they've stopped, they're not going to do it. Then he would not have been able to do his part. How sad, conversely, do you think God was when he had to watch that creep at Fort Hood murder those innocent soldiers? And why didn't he stop him? Because he couldn't. How do we know he couldn't? Because we read the Bible and we read about another creep named Goliath. Did God stop him? He stopped him cold. Yeah. How did he do that? Because some teenager said, dang, I don't like that guy either. God did not have sufficient human cooperation at Fort Hood or Columbine High School, etc., 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 ad infinitum. He needs our help. And when we do our part, he gets to be God. Here's a little verse in Jeremiah 36. I've been taught this recently on the East Coast and the West Coast. Jeremiah 36. He's telling Jeremiah to dictate to Baruch the scroll so that the people who were under the wicked king Jehoiakim could maybe hear Jeremiah's prophecy given to him from God that the Babylonians are about to run over them and so forth. Because listen, God, you know what God's into? Giving people an opportunity to do the right thing. That's what God's all about. So that's what we should be all about. We're trying to give God an opportunity to get involved by obeying him. And as we do, we give people the opportunity to do what's right. That could be get born again or stop stealing or, hey, you want to speak in tongues or whatever it is relevant to their life. But look at this, verse 2, Jeremiah 36, 2, he says, take a scroll and write all the stuff on it. Verse 3, look at the words. Words have meanings. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, Old Testament usage, each of them will turn from his wicked way. And, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, if they do, then I get to be God. Because what I really want to do is forgive their wickedness and their sin. Verse 7 says the same thing. Maybe, perhaps, God does not absolutely know the future free will decisions of people because they do not exist for him to know them. Now, does he know what you're thinking and all that? And so, yeah, he might know a week ahead if you made up your mind. Yeah, right. Look at the words. Perhaps they will bring their petition before Yahweh, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by Yahweh are great. Meaning, they are bringing it upon themselves, so to speak. They are opening the door for the devil, because this is Israel, right? This is the bloodline from which the Redeemer was going to come, right? It would be the devil who would want to get rid of Israel. It would be God who would want to preserve Israel, right? How about Ezekiel 22? Just a few simple verses here this evening. Not going to be a late night. I'm not going till midnight like Paul did in Acts 13. And they took a break when Eutychus fell out the third floor window. Wasn't that funny? He died. They took a break, raised him from the dead, and had a snack. And then Paul taught until morning. I'm not going to do it. So here's Ezekiel 22, and we're going to read the last two verses only, but the previous eight or nine verses are God is looking for anyone in Israel to help. Anybody. Verse 25, maybe the princes could help. No, they're toast. Verse 26, hey, how about the priests? Oh my God, they're nothing to write home about. 27, how about the officials? Ooh, they are really out to lunch. Well, verse 28, surely we can count on the prophets. I don't think so. And verse 29, well, maybe the people have a shred of common sense left. Oops, no way. We get to verse 30. I looked for a man among them. How many is that? Uno. Ricardo, I speak Espanol. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. Now look at the next verse. Even in the Old Testament, God makes it clear that it is the choices of the people, their disobedience, that results in their calamity. It says, verse 31, so I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares Yahweh, the Lord God. I like the word sovereign there. Once again, you have to define terms. That's another thing people teach. Many of them, they mean well. It's not what the Bible says. God is sovereign. What they mean is, he can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. That's not at all what the Bible says. That's not what God says. I'm going to show you in the next place we're going in Scripture. By the way, Jesus read these two verses in Ezekiel, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And he realized, oh my gosh, I am the man. So Jesus saw that he was the man who could stand in the gap and save God's people. And so, go to Matthew 13, last verse in the chapter. It could be very familiar to you. Matthew 13, 58, one verse here. We're heading into the home stretch here this evening. So, Matthew, there it is, 13. Okay, so what did Jesus do? He gave God every possible opportunity he could for God to be God. Because remember, it says he went about healing everybody because God had given him the power and God was with him. And God gave him revelation. And God worked with him just as he needed because Jesus always looked to God. He always looked to the Word of God. And so Jesus tried to heal every possible person he could. And he was in his hometown here at the end of Matthew 13, 54, coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were blown away. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joe's kid? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers Jimbo, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't those the four brothers? We remember those guys. Aren't all his sisters, meaning he had at least three, aren't all his sisters with us? Well then, what's up? I mean, we know these people. They're just regular folks. How did this guy? Verse 57. They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because he had become unplugged. No, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. They didn't give him faith to work with. That's what faith is. I just taught yesterday at my prison fellowship on Tuesday afternoon. You can go to Mark chapter 14. I taught the segment from the upcoming class on faith, and it was smoking. And so I talked, what does the Bible say about faith? It's not a force. Faith is not a force. Faith is trust in a promise. And that's what God needs to be the force to make things happen. So, we give God faith. We give him prayer. Remember the tag team wrestling? He can't just jump in the ring. We have to reach and touch him. Then he gets in. He loves to do that. He loves to jump over the ropes and get in there. And we give him obedience. So, can you give him faith? Can you give him prayer? Can you give him obedience? Sure you can. Watch this. Mark 14, 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking. They're not really doing the job that they are supposed to be doing. The chief priests and teachers of the law, you'd think they'd be studiously having their heads in the scroll. No, their heads were elsewhere. Let's just leave it at that. They were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Nice. How's your church not doing so well? But not during the feast, they said, or the people might riot. Verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, you think he got a lot of guests stopping by? I don't think so. He had it on the mailbox. Simon the leper. People like, well, I think I'll just pass by here. But anyway, there were some folks that had stopped by, and a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. There's a strange word. Okay. You got any nard? Nah. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Wow. some of those present, by the way, what I read about this is that this kind of a jar could not be opened except by breaking it so that it could be used only once. And if you want to take it maybe a step further, it is that we must be broken for the sweet smell of Christ in us to come forth. We must be broken in our pride and our self, fill in the blank, our self-pity, self-righteousness, self-assurance, self-whatever. It's Jesus that we want to come out of us. And that is my goal when I'm in front of that camera for 24 hours. I want Jesus to be able to reach out right through the camera and grab the heart of each person listening. Well, verse 4, some of those present, they were a bit stuffy. They were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. Whoa. Excuse me. I don't know how much you make in a year, but the average wage back then, I don't know. But a year's wages? Is this an extravagant act of devotion on her part? Yo, yes, I would say so. It could have been sold for more than, I don't know what the average salary for America, 40 grand, $40,000, whoa, perfume on him. And the money could have been given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. How do you think that made her feel? Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, and I'll show you why as we finish this short little record here. Listen, Jesus is still blessed by extravagant acts of devotion to him. And so is God. And remember, that's what this is all about. We love because he first loved us. That's what Christianity is about. Not only is it a relationship, it's a love affair with the lover of our soul, Jesus Christ. This woman held back nothing. She spared nothing. She left it all on the floor, as we say in basketball. She abandoned all. She was like with reckless abandon in the right sense. And so Jesus said, listen, verse 7, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. Jesus is not against helping the poor. I've helped some poor people lately in other countries. And there's never enough money to help them. And so at some point, you have to set a priority. Well, I'm sorry, my priority is to give people the truth of God's word. In the Living Truth Fellowship, we can't spend all the money we have to feed the poor. We're not going to do that. We're going to feed them the bread of life. But he said, you will not always have me. Verse 8, she did what she could. Hello, that should be emblazoned in flashing letters in the Bible. Excuse me. She did what she could. Can you do that? Can you do what you can? Yeah, sure you can. That's all you're supposed to do? You're just supposed to do what you can? How could you do what you can't? He'll never ask you to do what you can't. Just do what you can. So that begs the next question. What are you able to do? See Bible for answer. Watch this. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. First of all, what she did had ramifications far beyond what she realized in that moment. And so if you think God or Christ is laying it on your heart to do some extravagant act of devotion in a godly sense, might be a good idea to do it, because it might have ramifications and reverberations far beyond. It could be your piece of the puzzle that's going to give God an opportunity to do something magnificent. Listen, smell is one of the most powerful senses we have. And smell is so vividly associated with memories, it's unbelievable. And we love good smells. Oh my gosh, we just can't get enough. You find some kind, I mean, whether it's bread baking or garlic, if you walk into an Italian restaurant, you just want to, you just can't get a deep enough breath. Or your wife's favorite perfume, you just want to inhale her neck, some kind of, just, And this kind of pure oil poured on his hair would have still been exuding its fragrance when they took him from the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they began to beat him and torture him, and when they nailed him on the cross, and when the blood ran down his face from the crown of thorns, with every gasp for breath, he could smell the incredible smell of the perfume, and it reminded him who he was, and that he was doing what he was doing to give God the opportunity to raise him from the dead and give mankind the opportunity to say yes to him as their Savior. Give me a cha-ching. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we'll close in Hebrews. Where am I going? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Haven't read these verses for a while. We'll go 5 through 9. Everybody got it? How do I know? I can't even see you. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants. Now, only. Take that in the right context. It's a very big deal to be this kind of servant for God. But as far as the message versus the messenger, we are the messenger. We don't originate the message. We're servants through whom you came to believe. We gave you the opportunity to do the right thing, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, meaning we're not the sole cause. We're just doing our part in the master plan. It's only a master plan when we act according to God's word, okay? It's not like there's some preset thing that if you miss it once, you're just totally off the rails for the rest of your life. That's not what the Bible says. But only God who makes things grow. Verse 8, look how, what a big deal, and how God is going to reward you. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, the cause of Christ. And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Everything you do is going on your chart, okay? Verse 9, for we are God's co-laborators. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. There it is. And then he goes on about, you know, lay the right foundation and so forth and so on, and talks about rewards. And even if you don't do anything, you're still saved. That's what it says very clearly. We'll close in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, a very famous verse here, because I want to live my life in such a way that gives God the opportunity to be God, that gives Jesus the opportunity to be Jesus, and that gives people the opportunity to do what's right, to believe the truth of God's word. That's why we're doing the class, because I don't know of a class on the earth that says what this class is going to say in this, and in the way this class is going to say it. I'm 10% terrified and 90% totally psyched. So, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, hold it. He's dead. There he is. He's been flying around, the interloper in this teaching. You might not have noticed him, but he just took his last breath. We are giving God something to work with. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe two things. Number one, that he exists. Duh. Number two, and that he rewards those who hope to stumble across him at the mall. No. Who diligently or earnestly seek him. Let's unpack this final verse of the evening. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The word faith is a Greek word, pistis. It is a noun, not a verb, not a participle. It does not mean believing. And I will be leaving shortly. Oh my gosh, I forgot this entire piece of paper that I was supposed to talk about way back when. Well, that's either my fault or it's God who wanted it to be in this part of the teaching. I'm going to say it's my fault. But anyway, I'll still give it to you in a moment. Some statistics about the belief systems in the world today. But anyway, faith is a noun. It means trust. And trust, by definition, requires an object, something to trust in, the promises of God. So, now we know what faith is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why is that? Because what pleases God is being able to be God and act like God, and he can't do it if we don't give him a little faith. He says, give me an F, give me an A, give me an... Yeah, what do you got? Faith, right. Because, excuse me, your wife slaves away all day over the hot stove, the proverbial hot stove, to fix you a meal. So you call just on your way home from work. What's for dinner? It's your favorite. I've worked all day. You say, I don't believe it. I'm going to McDonald's. Is she pleased? No. You don't even go home after that, probably. Okay? Because what pleases God is to be able to give and love and bless and deliver and heal. And without faith, it doesn't happen like it could with faith. So what do we have to believe? We must believe that he exists. hey, you want to go to that really good restaurant that doesn't exist over there? That's insane. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Can the devil read this? Yeah, the devil knows this. So he tries to make God look bad. He tries to make God look like, oh, well, God took your grandmother. God did this. God's responsible for this. God knew it was going to happen. God allowed it. All the baloney, unfortunately, that so many people on the earth hear today. Then who's going to diligently seek him if he's a creep or a useless moron or a mean, evil tyrant or whatever, all of the lies that the devil tells people about God? Because both God and Satan know that if people diligently seek him, they'll find him and their faith will be rewarded. And so I want to live my life in such a way that enables God to be God. Now, I was going to pull out, I printed this off today, why the lie? That's right. That's why I had this background here telling me that I'm on the right track here. So I looked up, I went on the interstate, and that took me to the internet, and I decided I would try to find out how many of each religion there are in the world. And then, of course, when it came to Christianity, I had to get to what you might call Bible believing, the Bible believing segment. So, first of all, because, I mean, you know, I'm sitting here, we're going to do this class. Here we are, this little outfit. Yeah, we got it. We got this class. What is God going to be able to do with it? Is he going to be able to reach any of the one? Now, these are estimates, and they do add up to somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 billion people. There's one little website you go to, and it has how many people on the earth, and it's clicking. How many people are dying, and how many people are being born? And there are about twice as many people being born, according to this little clicker. It's like in Vegas, when you walk into the casino, every one of those stupid slot machines that I can't even figure out. It used to be just put a quarter and pull the thing. Now you sit there with your money. I give up. I'm going home. I can't figure the thing out. But you wouldn't want to anyway. But the little thing just keeps going, adding up more and more and more money you could win if you could figure out the machine. I think they need to make them simpler. It's costing them money. But anyway, so they're about 7 billion. So here we go. I'm going to give you the rundown of the top 20 or so that were on here, and then I'm going to talk about the breakdown in Christianity, because why? Why am I thinking of this? God wants all men to be saved and come unto a thoroughly applied knowledge of the truth. There's only one. Has the devil blinded anyone's eyes to Jesus? Yeah. Here are the non-Christian religions. And then we're going to look at the so-called Christian and see how many of those are non-Christian. You have Islam, 1.5 billion. Secular, non-religious, agnostic, atheist, 1.1 billion. Okay? So that's, I'm thinking of the McDonald's sign, over 99 billion served. Hinduism, 900 million Hindus. Chinese traditional religion, I don't know exactly what that means, but 394 million, excuse me. Oh, these giant numbers, I've never seen a billion of anything, I've never seen a million. But I, you know, that's a lot. We can kind of grasp that. But wait a minute. Every one of these people is a living, breathing human being for whom Jesus died. And he'd really like them to have the opportunity to hear something that makes sense. I went to the Buddhist Disney World in Singapore. That's what I called it. It's kind of a theme park. And I went into their movie theater and I watched the story of the story of creation. Whoa. Yeah, it's kind of like the story of creation that I kind of made up one time. I was thinking about starting my own religion, and so I thought millions and millions of years ago, there was whirling, twirling, swirling, burning mass of molten lava rocketing through space. No one knows where it came from, although some say it was from Hollywood. Suddenly, from out of nowhere, as with an invisible hand, it stopped. The sudden stop caused condensation to occur. Vegetation sprung up. Soon, giant celery stalked the earth. One of them sprouted some legs and decided to go for a walk. Coming to Kansas, he fell through a deep hole in the earth, and all the people, all the other celery, followed him through the hole, and as they went through the core of the earth, they were burned to various shapes, various sizes, and as they came out the other side, this is what accounts for the various races of man, the various languages, and this in scientific terms is known as the Great Shaft Theory. But I didn't know if anyone would really believe that, and so I didn't start my own religion. Primal indigenous, 300 million. You think of tribes, people out in the jungle somewhere, whatever. African traditional and diasporic. I don't know what that is, but 100 million people are celebrating it. Sikhism, S-I-K-H-I-S-M, 23 million. J-U-C-H-E, never heard of it, 19 million. Spiritism, 15 million. Judaism, there's one we've heard of, 14 million. Baha'i, 7 million. I've actually been to the Baha'i Temple in Israel. And what did I say when I left the Baha'i Temple, folks? Baha'i. Of course, I'm giving you a line there. I don't mind being a straight man. Jainism, J-A-I-N, 4.2 million. Shinto, 4 million. Cao Dai, 4 million. Zoroastrianism, 2.6 million. Tenrikyo, sounds like a Japanese thing, 2 million. Neo-paganism, 1 million. Unitarian Universalists. They have 800,000 people who believe everything. That's their motto. Join us. We believe everything. Rastafarians, 600,000. Scientology, 500,000. Now, on this list, it said Christianity, 2.1 billion. And you would say, yeah, wow, we're the biggest, 2.1 billion. But, well, here are the categories under that 2.1 billion. African independent churches, have no idea what they believe. The Anglican Church, who knows? Amish, Anglicans, Armenian Apostolic, Assemblies of God, Baptist, Calvary Chapel, Catholics, that's 1.3 billion. Christadelphians, that's next to Philadelphia. Christian Science, oops, that's not Christian. The Community of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Oops, that's salvation by works. Oops, so is Roman Catholicism. Coptic Christians, they're copping out apparently. Eastern Orthodox Churches, salvation by works. Ethiopian Orthodox, Evangelicals, Iglesia de Cristo in the Philippines and elsewhere. Jehovah's Witnesses, oops, salvation by works. The local church, I don't know what that is. Lutherans, Methodists, Monophysites, Nestorians, the New Apostolic Church, Pentecostals, Plymouth Brethren, Presbyterians, that's what I was, the Salvation Army, Seventh-day Adventists, Shakers, Stone Campbell Churches, Disciples of Christ, Churches of Christ, Christian Church, International Church of Christ, and finally, Uniate Churches, United Church of Christ, Congregationalists, the Unity Movement, oops, that's Salvation by Works, Universal Church of the Kingdom of God, the Vineyard, and others. And so as I looked at this, the defining characteristic would be whether a faith system is salvation by works or salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as I tried to just get some idea, I thought about maybe 5% of the people who are listed as Christians, who knows? But that would be about 40 million people who would be in the category, at least, of Bible believing. Now, the good news about some of these other groups like Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses is that people therein can get born again because they do talk about Jesus. Now, the doctrine in and of itself doesn't get people born again, but people kind of stumble onto Jesus, and there are many people, no doubt, in a number of those groups who are born again. But how many of those 40 million, and 40 million compared to 7 billion, I don't know what that percent is, but it's not very high. And how many of those 40 million have had the opportunity to hear the truth just about the subject that we covered this evening or about the other vital topics in the Word of God, such as who is Jesus, what is death, what happens after death, what is the sacred secret, what is speaking in tongues, what is it to renew your mind, etc., etc., etc. And so I'm asking for your prayers starting now. Franco and I are scrambling, along with others on the team, to be ready. Elizabeth and I will leave for Florida 1 week from today, the 13th. It'll take us 2 days to drive down there, and we will be then setting up with everybody on Friday the 15th at the studio in Altamont Springs, Florida, outside of Orlando, and we will roll cameras on Saturday morning, July the 16th, for 9 days. We have the studio down there. I think there are about 5 folks, the owner of the studio, his wife, and several other workers who will be on our team. And we have the studio from 9 a.m. until 8 p.m. each day. So our goal is to tape 30 hours in 9 days, which means we can't do a lot of retakes. And so I appreciate your prayers for all of us. Franco's doing a yeoman job, putting in about 100 hours a week here with the graphics and the charts and the way do you see this thing? It's going to be a blessing to people. And so we appreciate your prayers. We are going to give God something to work with. And I hope that's what you will do tomorrow as you wake up and you think about God on one side, Jesus on the other, flanking you on the path of righteousness that Jesus has blazed for you to walk, and that you recognize and rejoice in the reciprocal relationship that you have, and you realize that they need you to give them something to work with. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father and dear Lord, thank you for each wonderful person who is on this call tonight. Thank you for the technology, the fact that you worked in human brains to think of this stuff, whatever it is, that enables us to communicate like this across the world in real time. And we want to get real and stay real and be real like you are. We want to be true. We want to manifest your heart, Lord Jesus. And I pray for every Christian on the earth. You know, as I went through all those statistics, dear Father, you can just bring to mind every single member of the body of Christ, and you, Lord, can do the same thing. And you know them, you know their needs, their wants, their desires, you know the ability that you've put in each of us, and you know what we can do. And that's all you're asking us, is to do what we can. And so we know when we do what we can, you will do what you can, and that's where the power comes in, and that's where the signs, miracles, and wonders come in. So we bless your holy name. We thank you for the privilege that we have to know you, to know some of the truth of the Bible, and to hold it forth to others. And I lift up these next weeks and our health and our strength and our wisdom and insight, Father, that you would plug in every piece of this puzzle that you want, so that when somebody pushes that button on his TV or whatever he's going to look at or listen to, that you are going to just walk into his heart and embrace him with your love and your goodness, and that many people will be born again of incorruptible seed and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we thank you and we bless you, and everybody said amen.